number 4 on suffering.
As poor should be.
Not fun.
They can cut it out if they want.
To start today, I was going to mention a problem we have in studying suffering. Is that sometimes we forget what a minority pocket we are in the world. I mean, you've heard this 100 times at Holden. But for most of us, our suffering is that our life is rather normal. And then days of suffering hit us. Like for me, I remember life going on rather normally, then the phone ringing one day with the word that my aunt had died. And all of a sudden, then my life goes into a time of suffering, and then I kind of pull out of that grief and back to normal. And the thought is that what a minority pocket this is in the world, that most people in the world suffer all the time. You know, when you say there's 1 billion people that are malnourished, half of those are starving. Tremendous number of people that if we were talking about suffering, it'd be what they would be going through every day of their life. But this still doesn't discredit our suffering. And some of us, and it's very real, go through psychological suffering, you know, that goes on every day. We all do in different ways, I think. Did anybody wake up this morning absolutely happy with life yourself?
Yes,
she was.
Well, you like to share it?
After you left.
After. So I don't think it's sensitive to our situation to say, oh, we're happy and everything is fine. But I think it's always good for us to be aware that for most people in the world, suffering is something intensely real and close every day in a way that I don't think it is for us. Well, that was my little introduction. I wanted to finish Job today, and we just left one question hanging, and that was our somewhat, after studying the theology of the cross, and our Vespers one morning and read the sheet of the paper of the pastor that promised all these goodies.
Tim.
Now, remember that? And I think we're a little uncomfortable with the end of Job, because at the end, look what Job gets. I just read it again. It's a
lucky man.
No, I can't find it. It's before Psalms. Now, this is what he gets. Yahweh blessed Job's new fortune even more than his first one. He came to own 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she donkeys. And this is a considerable farm. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His first daughter he called Turtle Dove. There's some more ideas for a
turtle dove.
The second, Cassia, and the third, Mascara. Throughout the land, there were no women as beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance rights like their brothers. Now, this doesn't mean that Job was kind of the first one to break the social custom of not giving inheritance to women. Rather, it just shows how he was so wealthy, you know, that he even had some left over for his daughters. After his trials, Job lived on until he was 140 years old and saw his children and his children's children up to the 4th generation. Then Job died, an old man and full of days.
And when you consider that at the beginning, when he only had half that much, he was the greatest of all the people of the East.
Yeah.
He's got a lot of...
Yeah. And, yeah, John?
I was looking in the RSV and those names are entirely different in here.
What are they?
Jemima.
Aunt Jemima.
Josiah. And
You don't have a mascara and a
No, no, a Canon Hopple is probably mascara.
How would they be so different?
Well,
probably mean the same thing.
I don't know, you'd have to look, study the way the translators translate those games. Well, I'll tell you the way this is resolved, and then you see if that's satisfactory. First of all, this ending is needed to resolve a tension that is in Job, because the tension that runs all through Job is this question: is Job innocent? Was Job right through the whole book that he's innocent, or are the friends right that Job is guilty? You know, and you get to the very end and you notice Job still has not confessed any sin. You'll notice that to the end, that all he does is finally repent of not living in the mystery of God. So the ending is the literary way of saying that Job is innocent. In other words, that he is vindicated by God. And notice the point that makes the shade of difference here that at least helps me. That the final word to Job when he finally repents is not God saying this: Job, if you repent now of being uppity with me, repent of not living in the mystery with your Creator, you know, if you turn now and do that, then I'll restore all your fortunes. And then Job does that, and then the fortunes are restored. When Job repents, is there any promise at all to him that he'll get anything at that point in the story? No, it's totally that he only lives in the mystery of God. So in a way, the ending is a surprise. And it is a vindication of God, but it comes as a surprise. And it's similar. The day most of you were gone, I shared, and I'll just say it quickly, a story of a seminary professor I had, Bob Benny. And I told the story more drawn out that day, but quickly. He was just finished college, was in graduate school, had a Rhodes Scholar, and was a top athlete, and went to the doctor because he didn't feel well and was told he had 2 months to live, and went into a terrible depression. And then in the midst of that darkness of that word, one day when he was taking a shower, he said all of a sudden he came to peace, and he, in the shower, he thanked God for the goodness of God and embraced his life even the last 2 months. He came out of that shower a free person. Then 2 weeks, or a little time after that, he went back to the doctor, and the doctor said, "I'm sorry, it was a wrong diagnosis, you're not going to die." So he's still living. But you'll notice, did his turning to God come at the moment when the doctor told him it was the wrong diagnosis and you will live? Or did the turning to God come at the point when there was no promise of any?
Yeah. There's a book out about two Catholic priests, the brothers, and they link cancer and heart attack to two saints. One is, and they link it to the Lord's Prayer. One is the heart. It sounds very corny, but they make a very good case. The cancer would be somebody who cannot let go, cannot forgive, including oneself and others, and sort of gnaws on it continuously. And the other one is a person who rushes around and wants to make everything happen. And it links it to forgive us as we forgive others. And so it's one, it's an acceptance of God, the other, or resistance to that, and acceptance of others' failings. And it sounds very hokey, but to me,
oh, I can see there'd be a relationship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the heart one for sure.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. It's pretty.
Yeah. The danger is always to make that complete, you know, because I'm sure we've all known people that are totally forgiving that get cancer.
Yeah.
But I can see that. Just to close off Job, and then I'll ask if you have any more thoughts on Job, but just to close off Job, Job is a mystical meditation on this question. Now, this is a repeat. Will a person serve God for nothing? Remember at the beginning of Job, the devil or Satan said no. Job's faith in God has some string attached. And then the contest really goes about to prove, will a human being serve God for nothing? Absolutely nothing. You know, so everything is taken away from Job, and he finally ends up losing everything and still worshiping, fighting God, right, but worshiping. And the question is answered, the human being will, and this is the mystery, the human being will worship God for nothing. Would you? The real living word existential question. No payoff. No blessing. No gift.
It's hard to even imagine that when I've never been without. I can't do it.
It's hard to say.
Well, it seems to me that throughout history, the people that have had the least to praise God about have been the ones that have found a stronger faith. The early Christians, the people in the truly repressive governments and things, have really found a more active faith.
Another way of asking the question is the book of Job searches this question, is there something just intrinsically of value in the relationship with God is totally valuable, that's totally of value just in itself? You know, that if you would lose everything else, you know, you would have lost nothing. And Luther said it in the hymn, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. How else to know? God's truth. And then in the fourth stanza, they can take child, spouse, and house, and let life be wrenched away. They have not won the day. You know, everything is still ours. The kingdom's ours forever. That's faith. It's a long, long ways from the typical television sermon. All the promises are made. Well, any more on Job before we leave this impatient man? Linda.
Well, I was just going to say, maybe sometimes when you have everything taken away from you, then you have to decide whether or not you'll still serve God. But in a sense, when you have everything and you realize how empty it is, then sometimes that is something that clues you into God too, or makes you realize that it is the relationship and not what it can bring you. Because I sometimes feel that way. You know, I'll wake up and I'll think, God, here I am in the midst of everything, and I have everything I want, and it's great, and I still feel kind of,
I had a man in my parish in Albuquerque that had reached all of his goals. Every goal. He'd gotten his PhD, wife, family, everything perfect, and got a perfect, wonderful job developing weapons, as most people there do. And rich, wealthy, nice, beautiful home. About every 8 months he would come. He seldom came to church, but about every 8 months he would show up and tell me he had decided again that his life was empty. Then he'd go back, and then the next time he'd say, I gained a few more goals that I hadn't even reached last time I was here. And, you know, he never resolved that.
There's a skit that used to be done. That this guy is sitting in this place, and he's looking out at just gorgeous scenery, the house that has everything he'd ever want, and on and on and on, everything. And the end of the skit is he's in hell because it's absolutely perfect that he can't do anything. He's just stuck. You know, he's just like, God, here I am. What can I do? Everything's going to happen for me. It's just on and on.
There's an interesting movie, if you ever see it, it's called The Glass House, where this first world man ends up drowning in all of his possessions, and some third world people come and dig him out. His brother. Well, I'm going to tell you now what we're going to skip and why. There's a whole other question or way of answering the question of suffering that's in the scriptures, and that is the apocalyptic. And one reason we'll skip that now is we're going to spend 4 sessions on the book of Revelation, which is apocalyptic literature. But just briefly, a difference. The biblical faith, and we're going to see that now as we move into the New Testament, is the faith that even if there is no evidence, it's the faith that God will vindicate the innocent. The innocent sufferer will be vindicated. And the difference now between the prophetic faith and the apocalyptic faith, the prophetic faith could always see something on the horizon of history that would be the deliverer. And Isaiah saw the coming judgment of God, but also a future hope in history. Second Isaiah saw Cyrus on the horizon ready to come and free the people so they could go back to their land. The prophetic faith could look at history and see within history the vindication that God would have for the innocent or the remnant or the faithful. Apocalyptic literature would come out of a time when you could see nothing on history. It was what we would call hopeless. You'd look off into the horizon, and evil was so powerful, evil was so in control that there was just no hope in history. So the apocalyptic faith then would not give up that God will vindicate the righteous, but the apocalyptic faith said that it will come by miraculous intervention into history, that will be just a total entry of God into this evil world to make things right. Do you see the little different twist? And this we'll see was the faith of the people to whom the book of Revelation was written. Now, the Roman Empire was so powerful, there was no hope in history at this time. There was only a trust that somehow God would intervene and make things right. I don't know if we have more of a prophetic hope or more of an apocalyptic hope. It's a stance that you take as you look at the world. Is it totally hopeless, or are there little signs here and there that... I was reading a little this morning about the movement towards a peace academy. You even wear a button. Among the many buttons. You know, and that is a sign on the horizon of that maybe God will work in history. That's more of a prophetic. Would be miraculous, too. Now I want to move into the New Testament and just mention some places first where the New Testament continues this struggle with the question of retribution. And I won't look these up, I'll just mention them. One of the hardest passages for us to read in the New Testament after we've read all about God's grace and mercy and God's abundant love in Christ, then we hit the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them?
No.
Oh, didn't I tell you? But in the early Christian church, people were selling their possessions, you know, to share everything in common. Ananias and Sapphira pretended like they shared all the possessions. Didn't and faked it. So when they walked before Peter and told this lie, Peter looked at them and they both died. Well, first Ananias died, and then Sapphira, his wife, came to find out what had happened, and she died. Now, Peter had a real glare.
If looks could kill.
If looks could kill. You know, and it's bringing retribution now into the New Testament that these people had sinned, and now they really judge themselves. They evidently look at Peter and have such a feeling of guilt that they just die. Now, there is retribution. Or Jesus works with this question in his teaching. Luke 13, 1-5, the daily newspaper, or whatever form they had in that day, had reported that up in some place a tower had fell on some people. And it was a tragedy. They had been killed. And so Jesus asks, or I forgot, let's look it up. Luke 13, 1-5. And these first, I don't want to really get tied down to these first passages because we really doesn't get to the depth of the... See, Luke 13, 1-5. Well, it's two incidences. It was just about this time that some people arrived and told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with that of their sacrifices. In other words, it was a state execution. At this, he said to them, "Do you suppose these Galileans who suffered like that were greater sinners than any other Galileans? They were not, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 on whom the tower at Siloam fell and killed them, do you suppose that they were more guilty than all the other people living in Jerusalem? They were not, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did." So Jesus doesn't answer the question. Well, he really denies, you know, because those people believed, you know, these people had done some sin. That's why this tower fell on them. You know, God had looked down and seen some people that deserved punishment, so he waited till they all got under the tower. You know, Jesus says no, but then, like Jesus always does, instead of analyzing somebody else, he turns it around a living word to them. Unless you repent or turn, you're going to be in trouble too on the day of judgment. Then another is John 9:2-3. A blind man, and they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" You see how retribution on a personal level was just assumed at the time of Jesus, and how Jesus counters it. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus says, no. But then Jesus here gives a reason for his suffering, that the works of God may be made manifest. And then the healing then becomes a way of manifesting the works of God. Now the danger here is to take any one of these and say, no, oh, this is the answer to suffering. If I suffer, it's so God's works may be manifest. Well, I'm not happy with that when I think of the Holocaust. Do we believe in a God who would have this happen so his works would be manifest? It doesn't fit. Or, do you see what I mean by not making these into little answers then that we take to the bedside of somebody that's dying? That's always the danger. Okay, now, according to Ralph Klein, who was my teacher last summer, to move to the most profound meaning of suffering in the New Testament, and when I show you this, and we'll talk about it, and we'll show how closely it ties to Job and 2 Isaiah. But let's look up Mark 15:39. This is right after the death of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is still hanging on the cross. Would someone just read that from RSV? Mark 15:39.
when the centurion who stood facing him saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, truly this man is the Son of God.
Okay, notice the centurion looks at Jesus who has died on the cross and has just died. And the centurion looks and says, truly this man, does it say is the Son of God?
Was
the Son of God. The Jerusalem said, in truth, this man was a Son of God. Are there any other translations?
Yeah, I've got, truly this man was a Son of God.
Yeah, in the New English, truly this man was a Son of God. And our danger in interpreting this passage is that we interpret it from our understanding. When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we normally say it from the creedal way that the 3rd century or 4th century church said it in the Nicene Creed, that when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we mean that Jesus is divine, or that somehow Jesus is God. Now, this isn't. The centurion had no classes in Christian doctrine. Is that clear? But what calling someone a son of God in the ancient world was to call someone innocent. A person who was completely innocent of sin was called a son of God. Now Luke, in describing the centurion, is literal at this. He is a centurion looking up at the Jesus who has just died and says, truly this man was innocent. So see, Luke has the literal definition of what the ancient world meant by a son of God. So if you'd walk up to someone who was like sick and dying, and you would know that person had lived an upright life, you know, you would say, this is a son of God.
Why don't they translate it
innocent? Luke translates, Luke takes what the centurion would have said, son of God. So Mark is probably a more accurate translation, but then Luke translates the interpretation for his readers.
In the New English, footnote, they go, or son, capital S, of God, capital S.
Well, that would then making it Christian doctrine.
Yeah, so they kind of cop a plea there.
John?
I was just curious because the difference between the meaning of a son of God here and I think it was the sons of God that were talked about in Job, where it was the angels and the devil was one of them too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is another use of sons of God. It would be those almost like offspring of God. Now what this, some would say this is the most important line in the whole book of Mark, the words of the centurion. And the centurion can say this was a son of God. What the centurion is saying here, the one who is strung up in this humiliating death on the cross is totally innocent. And now we have to go back to 2nd Isaiah. Remember in 2nd Isaiah, it is a totally innocent servant who trusted God completely with no reason to trust. And then the servant in Isaiah, by going to the cross with no by going to his cross or her cross or the suffering servant's cross, totally innocent, and that is the light to the world.
To just clarify, this person is making a generalization that not referring specifically to Christ. He's saying that anyone who would be on a cross would be, how do you follow what
he's saying? Yeah, a son of God would be an innocent person.
Yeah, but is he saying that specifically about Christ and then no one else?
Yeah, here he is.
How does he know he's innocent?
Oh, that's a hard one. For our purposes, Mark knew. You know, it's always a problem when you're reading the Gospels, you know, is this a literary... was there a centurion there that really said that? And if, you know, and there's two ways you look at that. If there was a centurion there who actually said this, which I'm inclined to, I like to believe it was, then you say just by seeing Jesus on the cross the way he died, his forgiving the sins of those who crucified him, and the centurion might have been with Jesus through his trial and saw him turn the other cheek to his smiters, and then after seeing all of this was ready to say this man, then he would have the evidence that this man, Jesus, was innocent. Or the other way, if you want to be a liberal, radical, biblical critic, you say Mark made it up.
Still trying to make the same point.
Yeah, right. Now, notice now the parallel of Jesus and the suffering servant in Isaiah. One is a light to the world by suffering innocently, even if you don't deserve suffering. This is the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. Now, Mark portrays here Jesus, the suffering servant, doesn't deserve any punishment and yet embraces his cross. Totally trusting God to the end that God will vindicate him. And then the centurion, now representing the whole world and the Gentile world, looks on the Christ and says, ah, innocent, and actually then ends up saying more than he actually knows he's saying. He comes out with the confession, this is a son of God. So it has a double meaning, finally. You see what he means? To Mark, it has a double meaning. The centurion says this man is innocent, but then he ends up by saying son of God. He's saying more than he even knows he's saying.
What is that
I'll finish and then... I guess that's my interpretation, that really Mark was one who had come to believe that Jesus was divine. So Mark was reading more into that than just what the centurion would have meant, saying that. Okay, then, so Jesus going to the cross, he's totally trusting God to vindicate him. Yeah, just try to picture this. Jesus now is like Job when he's on the cross. Everything has been stripped away. His whole life, everything, his kingdom, even his clothes have been stripped away. He's completely naked, alone. His disciples have left him. And yet the centurion can look and say, here's an innocent man, when the whole world around would say that would mean God is punishing him. Here's an innocent man that goes totally trusting God to vindicate him. Now, then we've talked about this in the Yoder, then in Mark's Gospel, and especially Mark's Gospel, the resurrection then is that vindication of the one who goes to the cross and suffers totally and is innocent. And the early church and their worship and their resurrection, their Easter was this, their rejoicing that God had vindicated Jesus. And now we have a new understanding here of suffering. That the way of suffering is a way to draw the whole world to the light. In 2 Isaiah, it was the innocent suffering that would be the light to the nations. Now it's the innocent suffering of Jesus that's vindicated by God in the resurrection, and now is the light that will draw the whole world together. And now we come to the profoundest understanding of suffering in the New Testament, is that suffering is redemptive. That the innocent suffering of Jesus is redemptive. It is the Lamb who was slain for the sin of the world. And this is a mystic understanding of suffering. And the closest I've seen it in our age to a person understanding is Martin Luther King's sermon. remember the news when the four little girls were killed when a church was bombed in Atlanta?
It's Birmingham.
And Martin Luther King preached the sermon at their funeral. And Martin Luther King in faith said that their suffering was the suffering of Christ, and that there would, that Martin Luther King believed that their death was part of God's redemption of the world. What does that mean? Right, it was God's will. Now, we have a problem with that if we follow what I think is the wrong way of interpreting the suffering of Christ. And I did it once when I was at, this was really dumb, and I'm even embarrassed to say this, but I remember I was asked to speak at an old people's home or a rest home at a little chapel service. And this is so dumb, I I didn't know much then. In fact, I might have not even told this. I had an egg on the table, and this was to represent sinful humanity. And then I had a hammer, and this was to represent the angry God who is going to punish sinful humanity for their sins. And then I put a metal container over the egg, and I beat on the metal container. And the metal container was Jesus bearing the blows of God so the egg wouldn't get crushed. Is that neat? You know, and it's exactly what it's exactly what fundamentalists, what's called the substitutionary atonement, that, you know, we are sinners, and God is out to get us, but he hits Jesus instead, and until he hits him enough that God is satisfied, so then we go free. Have you ever heard it explained that with the atonement? Not with the name.
Scapegoat.
Scapegoat notion. So then you have God beating Jesus, you know, until he's bruised Jesus enough to say, oh, now my justice is satisfied.
How can that be?
What? Okay, that's a problem.
That's why it's so dumb, right?
Now, the, you know, and this, we don't accept this at all, especially as Lutherans, and Luther didn't accept it, and we don't accept it, and it is not biblical.
So we all learn.
You all learn, right, it was well taught to us that Jesus died on the cross in place of me. You know, there's a certain truth in that, but if you get to the point where God is beating up Jesus to get his anger taken care of so we go away free, then that's a problem. Because the New Testament, the deepest understanding is in, I forgot what book it's in. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in Christ. And our saying that Jesus bore the sin of the world, we really say God himself, God herself, entered the world and took the suffering and suffered. And the deepest meaning of that is that God shares our suffering. And that is redemptive. And to say that's redemptive, you have to be a mystic. You know, there's no rational way to explain that somehow Jesus dying on the cross was the act of God that will bring the whole world into redemption and into unity. Now the earth...
When you're talking about suffering being redemptive, are you talking about all types of suffering, or is it the kind of suffering which was freely chosen by Jesus?
Well, let's look at that. And I have three verses, so if someone could look up one and just read it. 1 Peter 4:12-13.